Well, we're, I say we, Gerard's not involved, but I am running for a series on a Sunday night. If that's passed you by, then at least now you know. I'm running for a series on the Ten Commandments. And we started at the last commandment, you shall not covet, and we're working forward towards the first. I was a little concerned when I began this. I heard someone say that there's a specific order in the Bible and God is first and people are second. And I agree with that. That's certainly true. But on that vein, what I really want to do is to go from the final commandment and really work up to the first commandment, really with the first commandment being the crescendo of our series and showing how all the other commandments really do fit into that first commandment. So tonight I'd like us to look at the commandment, the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And that's found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. And this evening we've just got 3 points. And our first point is a question. And it's our usual question, it's what's the crime? What is being spoken of in Exodus chapter 20 verse 13 when we read, you shall not murder? Well, there are 7 words for kill in the Hebrew language, which is the language of the Old Testament. And the word translated as murder in the sixth commandment appears 47 times in the Old Testament. And this word is almost always used of killing a personal enemy. So in the second book, or the first book of Kings, we read of a man called Ahab, a king Ahab. And he loved another man's vineyard. He saw this vineyard and he longed for it. He had many vineyards of his own, but he wanted especially this vineyard. So what did he do? He plotted to have this man, whose name was Naboth, killed. Ahab, the Bible says, murdered Naboth. So to murder, to break the sixth commandment, is to kill a personal enemy. And that's the way that word is used throughout the Old Testament. And the Lord says it's a serious crime. In fact, it's so serious that it was punishable by death. In Exodus chapter 21 verse 12, we read, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So God said, this is a serious sin. It's a serious crime. And if you break this commandment, you will forfeit your life. But why is this such a serious crime? Now, that seems like a strange question, when of all the commandments, this is probably the least controversial. You ask anyone in the street to name one of the Ten Commandments, and this is often the first one they'll name. No one has a problem with this commandment, do they? It's the least controversial of them all. And yet we still have to ask the question, why is murder wrong? Why is it wrong to take another person's life unlawfully? Well, I suppose the answer is that it's to take from that person their most precious possession, their life. But what makes human life so precious? What makes your life and my life so precious? Well, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 gives us the answer. This is the first place in the Bible where the death penalty is instituted for murder. And we read this. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. To murder is to destroy a person created in God's image. Therefore, to murder is to destroy God's image. In fact, one commentator puts it like this. To kill a person is tantamount to killing God in effigy. Now, we all, I'm sure, know what an effigy is, don't we? If you ever watch a protest, often protesters will make a model, which is supposed to be a model of a person they detest, and often they'll burn the effigy. But that effigy represents the person who they despise. Well, an effigy simply means a sculpture or a model of a person. And the opening chapters of the Bible make it very clear that we as human beings, if we can say, are effigies of God. We are made to look, think, speak, and act in a way that shows what God is like. We were created in his image. And therefore, to murder, to destroy another life, is to take that image of God within that person and to smash it. It's to destroy the image of God within another person. And so you can see how serious this is then. It's not simply a crime against man. It is a crime against God himself. Because man was created in his image. But does this commandment go further than that? I'm sure that most of us in this room, if not all of us, could hold our hands up and say, well, look, I'm innocent then. I've never killed another person. And yet, if you turn with me to that passage in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, we'll see that actually Jesus shows that this commandment is more simply than what we do. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, and we'll look firstly at verse 21. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Well, Jesus in the previous verse had mentioned the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they had reduced the law to a point that it only applied to what a person did. So regarding the sixth commandment, they said, as long as you haven't killed someone, as long as you haven't committed the physical act of murder, then you're okay. They didn't apply this law to the way a person thinks. They didn't apply this law to what goes on in the heart. They had no concern if people were consumed with anger and bitterness and hatred towards others. And Jesus, therefore, in this passage before us, he drills down deep into the heart of this sin. And he explains that it not only applies to what we do, but it applies to what we say, to what we think, and to what we feel. So we come to verse 22. Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, which literally is empty head, it was an insult of the day, whoever says to his brother, empty head, shall be in danger of the council. Sorry, I've read that wrong. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, which is actually the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the nation. That's who he's referring to. Then he goes on, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. What is Jesus saying? He's saying if the physical act of murder would have you standing before the law courts and receiving judgment, then so too anger and hatred and insults to another person should receive the same punishment. Because anger and hatred are at the very heart of this sin. So the person who in anger makes a spiteful, horrible comment about another person, Jesus says, has broken the sixth commandment and therefore should receive the punishment of breaking the sixth commandment. But these verses are very difficult to understand because Jesus seems, as we read it with a glance, he seems to be offering some kind of a league table of sin, doesn't he? In a sense, it almost seems as though he's saying, well, look, anger, well, that's not very good. And therefore, if you're angry with a person, well, then you're in danger of the judgment. Calling someone an empty head, well, that's a bit more serious. And therefore, that will lead you to the Sanhedrin. That's where you should go. But if you say you fool, well, that should take you to hell. And it seems almost as though Jesus is giving us gradients of what we can say and of the seriousness of an insult. And that's how many people have taken it. But that seems to be a misunderstanding of what Jesus is saying. We shouldn't think that Jesus would have been so petty to split hairs in this way. An insult is an insult. And it comes from that heart of hatred. So what is going on? Why is Jesus speaking of the judgment, the supreme council, and hell, and he's speaking all in the same breath? What's going on? Well, to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to bear in mind who Jesus is speaking to and when he is speaking. Jesus is preaching to Jewish people. Jewish people who understand society and the laws which govern society very differently to the way that we do with our 21st century mindset. They have no comprehension of, you know, a separation between church and state. And that's because Israel, ancient Israel, was a theocracy. Now there's a big word and a complicated word. So let's try and understand what it means. Let's think of a word we all understand, democracy. We live in a democracy, don't we? But what is a democracy? Well, the word democracy actually comes from the French, which comes from the Latin, which comes from the Greek. And if you break up the word, you actually get to understand what it means. Demo, it's not when you show someone something, but demo in the Latin and the Greek means the people. And krasi is power or rule. So in a democracy, the people rule. So we have a parliament, they answer to us, we can kick them out if we want to. We have the power. And therefore we live in a democracy. So what is a theocracy? Well, theos is the Greek word for God. So a theocracy is God rules. Now, of course, God rules over all things, doesn't he? God rules over the entire universe. But in ancient Israel, God ruled directly over the affairs of the nation. If you think in this way, who's the head of state of the United Kingdom? Well, it's Queen Elizabeth II, isn't it? Well, in ancient Israel, the head of state wasn't the king or the high priest. In ancient Israel, the head of state was God himself. And it was God himself who gave the law. So we're looking at the Ten Commandments in our series. And that is a divinely given law, isn't it? It's God's law. And of course, that law is applicable to all mankind. But the Ten Commandments and the laws that followed after it, they were Israel's civil law. Therefore, the civil law and the divine law, the law of God, were one and the same thing. Don Carson, he says this, God himself stood behind the legal system of the state. Judgment, therefore, though civil, was also divine. So here in this passage, Jesus seems to speak in one breath about judgment in the law courts, the civil law. And in the next breath, he seems to speak about the judgment of God. And it's simply because the civil law and the divine law were inseparable in ancient Israel. And therefore, the civil judgment and the divine judgment were inseparable. If you go to the magistrates tomorrow, having been accused of a crime, and the magistrate passes judgment, you see that as a judgment from the state. You see that as the judgment from a man who is representing the state. In ancient Israel, if you went to the magistrate and you received a judgment, it was not only a judgment from the state or from a man, it was a judgment from God himself. And so here, there's no league table of sin. Here, when Jesus seems to speak of the judgment, the council, and hell itself, he's not speaking of separate judgments. He is simply stating that the punishment of breaking this commandment by having hatred and bitterness in our heart towards someone else carries as serious a punishment before God as the physical act of murder. And that punishment, as we read at the end of verse 22, is hell itself. But is this as far as we need to go? If Jesus says that breaking this commandment is having anger and hatred and bitterness in our hearts and expressing that, does that mean that to keep this commandment, all we need to do is to just avoid anger and hatred and bitterness? Well, no. Because in the following verses, Jesus shows that keeping this commandment, living in accordance with this sixth commandment, is not only about what we do not do, but it's about what we do do. Keeping this commandment is about showing love to others, and specifically having a spirit of reconciliation. Now, what is reconciliation? Imagine two people, two men, Barry and Ben. And Ben has offended Barry. Their friendship is damaged. In fact, their friendship has effectively ended. It's broken. So what does Barry do? Well, he calls Ben and he apologizes. And he asks for Ben's forgiveness. And Ben, because he's a nice guy, he forgives. And what's happened when forgiveness has been expressed? Well, their friendship, which was ruined and which was broken, their friendship has been repaired. And now they are reconciled. And Jesus says that reconciliation and that spirit of reconciliation is essential to living in accordance with this commandment. And to show this, he gives two examples, firstly of the necessity of reconciliation, and secondly the urgency of reconciliation. So the first thing, the necessity of reconciliation. Look at verses 23 and 24. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come again and offer your gift. So a man is on his way to the temple to worship God. But as he's offering his sacrifice, he remembers that he's offended his brother in some way. Jesus says it's more important that he be reconciled with his brother first, and therefore he should leave his offering and go and make up with his brother. And the reason for this is obvious. If to live according to this commandment, we are to show a spirit of love and reconciliation, how can a person worship God when they're actively breaking his commandment? Psalm 66 verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If a man attempts to worship God whilst in active disobedience to him, with an unwilling spirit, not wanting to be reconciled to his brother, his worship becomes a sham, doesn't it? And therefore Jesus says, leave your offering, go and make up with your brother. Deal with that sin and then come before me. That maybe makes us ask ourselves a few questions, doesn't it? I wonder, Christian friend, maybe you shouldn't be at church tonight. Maybe you should be being reconciled with someone you've offended. The Lord says we're not to come to the Lord, we're not to come to worship God with a spirit that we're not willing to be reconciled to those we've offended. Jesus said, if you've offended your brother, before you come to worship me, you make right what you've done wrong. So reconciliation is important. It's really important. Because it not only affects my relationship with others, but it also affects my ability to worship the Lord. And secondly, Jesus gives an example of two men on their way to court. And they're on their way to court to settle a dispute. And they're still arguing on the way. But what does Jesus say? He says that these two men should settle their dispute before they get to the courtroom. Now, it may be costly to settle it now. It'll almost certainly be humbling to settle the dispute now. But, Jesus says in verse 26, although it may be humbling, although it may be costly to continue with this unreconcilable spirit may have dire consequences. A man may be taken before the judge, thrown into the prison, and be there until he can pay every last penny. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying reconciliation is not only necessary, but it's an urgent thing. If your relationship with another person has been damaged and broken, then your need is to be reconciled to that person quickly and as quickly as you can. So reconciliation is at the heart of keeping this commandment. A spirit of love towards my fellow man. A spirit of reconciliation when I've offended someone else. Or when they've offended me. So let's come back to our very first question. What's the crime? What are we speaking about when we talk of the commandment, you shall not murder? Well, at the heart of this sin is bitter, hateful anger. And it's that bitter, hateful anger that lurks in each of our hearts, isn't it? Now, it's not speaking of righteous anger. Even Jesus got angry. Jesus at times said some things which are quite shocking. One time he got so angry he threw tables over. And yet his anger was fully justified. His anger was a righteous anger. And yet the anger that he's speaking of here, the anger that lurks deep in each of our hearts, isn't an anger which flows from a concern for God's glory. It's not an anger that flows from a concern for others. It's an anger which flows from our selfish concern for ourselves, isn't it? Our pride. Our desire to be proved right. Our selfishness. And this anger can be seen either in physical violence, verbal attack, or it may simply lurk deep in my heart for a long, long time, never to be seen by anyone. But Jesus says that whatever form this anger takes, it is serious in the sight of God. And he makes it very clear in this passage that we read together that it will be punished. And therefore we come to our second point, and it's simply this. We're all guilty, aren't we? If this commandment is about what goes on in our heart and what goes on in our mind and what kind of a spirit we have, a spirit of love and reconciliation or a spirit of selfish pride and anger, and hatred, well then we're guilty. If you began this sermon with that idea that the Pharisees had, that really this commandment is just about not killing people, then hopefully by now you're seeing that it's far more than that. It impacts upon every part of our life. What you say, what you think, the way that you say things, what you feel in your heart. And therefore we admit we're all guilty, don't we? I wonder, young men, when was the last time you punched someone? Maybe a brother, maybe a friend at school, or an enemy at school even. I'm not talking about, you know, a playful rumble. When was the last time you lost it with someone? And you clenched your fist and you rammed it into their head. When you think of punching someone, it's a hateful thing, isn't it? At that moment, you want to destroy that person. Maybe you've been at school. And things have escalated. And you've been in a situation where now you're faced with a fight. And you could step back. You could show that spirit of reconciliation. And yes, it would be costly. You might be called a wimp. Other people might see it as an opportunity to pick on you. And yet when faced with the possibility of showing a spirit of reconciliation or of attacking another person, clenching your fist and punching that person, you chose to have a fight. You've broken this commandment. Or men, when was the last time you lost it during a football match? Either watching or playing. I think one of the Puritans, he said, a man at his leisure is the real man. How many of us have said things and acted in a way that seems completely uncharacteristic on a football field. You've shouted at someone, you've screamed at someone, and it only lasted for a few moments, but in that moment, you showed real hatred and you verbalized it. And Jesus says you've broken this commandment. Or women, how often have you allowed resentment to fester and grow in your heart until it's become an all-consuming hatred of another person? As we look at this commandment, as we look at Jesus' words, we see we are guilty. And we're not only guilty of showing anger and of having anger in our hearts, but actually, if this commandment is as much about showing a spirit of love and reconciliation, then we've fallen well short of the mark, haven't we? We've been in an argument with someone, maybe a friend, maybe a husband or a wife. And we've been in separate rooms and so I'm not going to say sorry. I'm always the one who says sorry. Why should I say sorry? I'm in the right. We could be reconciled, but no. Our pride and our anger and our desire to be proved right, it stands in the way, doesn't it? And Jesus says we've broken this commandment. Friends here tonight, by Jesus' interpretation of this sixth commandment, every one of us is guilty. And that brings us to our third point. God is love. Having broken this commandment, we are in need of God's forgiveness, aren't we? But if at the heart of this commandment, if keeping this commandment is to show love and reconciliation, then actually that tells us something about God. If God says that selfish anger and hatred that lurks deep in our hearts, if God says that is wrong and that is offensive to him, that tells us something about God, doesn't it? It tells us that he's a God who hates that. And what is the opposite to hatred? You think of a man with his knuckles, he's got hate and love. What is the opposite of hatred? It's love. And if God despises this selfish anger that lurks in our hearts, it shows us that he is a God of love. In fact, that's what the scripture says in the first book of John, chapter 4, verse 8. It says, God is love. And if keeping this commandment, as Jesus says, is about showing a spirit of love and reconciliation, then doesn't it show us that God loves reconciliation? Two parties at war. And yet God would long for those parties to be brought back together. Because he is a God who loves reconciliation. And Jesus' words show it clearly here. And therefore this commandment which condemns us, actually, it also offers us a ray of hope, doesn't it? Because it shines a light onto the character of God. When we see what God hates, we also see what God loves. God loves reconciliation. And he commands us, if we are at war with another, to be reconciled. And yet, friends, we are at war with him. He is holy. He is pure. He is majestic. And yet we are sinful. And not only this commandment, but all of his commandments. We've broken them all. And he's only given us 10. If he had given us 1,000, we would have broken them all. Because we're sinners. And how can sinners have a relationship with a holy God? Well, how can it happen? It can't, because there's a break there, isn't there? There is a destruction of that relationship. And yet the God who loves reconciliation has made the way of reconciliation possible. It wasn't he who was in the wrong. It's not God who's done something wrong. It's us. We've broken his laws. We've done wrong. And yet, nevertheless, it was the Lord who made the first move. It was the Lord who made the way of reconciliation possible between man and God. In his love for sinners, and in his love and desire to be reconciled to sinful men and women, he gave his Son. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, willingly gave his life on a cross to pay the price of sin, so that sinners like you and me, murderers like you and me, according to this commandment, could be reconciled to a loving God. Friend, tonight, if you stand as an enemy of God, if you stand tonight as a sinner, this God, this Jesus, he holds out his arms of reconciliation. He says, come to me and become my friend. We'll no longer be at war. We'll no longer be enemies. Come to me tonight, and you can be my friend. Because he is the God who loves reconciliation. So will you come to him? Won't you put your trust in what he did on the cross? See that when he died on that cross, he was punished, he was crushed, he endured the agony of hell so that sinners like us wouldn't have to. He's done it all. He's done everything that was necessary for us to be saved. And now all he simply says is, come to me. And he holds out his arms of mercy. And he says, what you can't do, I've done for you. So tonight, friend, as a sinner, the Lord invites you. He encourages you to come to him. And you can be forgiven. And you can no longer be an enemy of God. You can be his friend.